If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Judges chapter 16. We are just going to look at this morning verses 23 to 31, the last half of that chapter. We are looking to look at the life, the very end of the life of one man. Before we do that, would you join me in a word of prayer, asking the Lord for his mercy on us this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you wanting to hear from your word, wanting to grow, wanting to know you, O Lord, to see your work in the life of your people, to see your mercy at work, to see your grace at work. Oh, Father, would you help us this morning? Give us grace to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1996, those of us who were alive then and were old enough to remember it might remember that the 90s were a particularly contentious time. Much like the summer of 2020, the mid-90s were full of tensions. There were protests, there were demonstrations, there were riots all across the United States. Well, in 1996, a group of Klansmen decided to have a gathering and a demonstration in Ann Arbor, Michigan. It is an unusual place. It was an unusual location for them to have a demonstration in. Partly unexpected for them to demonstrate there. And so they planned the gathering. They organized it. And they began to gather for it. And lead the days and weeks leading up to that demonstration, as knowledge of the Ku Klux Klan coming and demonstrating in their town, people from Ann Arbor and all around began to gather to have a protest demonstration of the Ku Klux Klan demonstration, so that there were two competing demonstrations literally across the street from one another, separated by a single street, both chanting against one another, both working against each other, trying to outshout the other. Tensions, as you can imagine, were very high. It was the summer, and the heat from the sun was not the only thing being felt on that summer day. Well, as the two groups separated by a single street were demonstrating against one another, a Ku Klux Klan member was pulling up. He was late to the gathering. And he parked his car or his vehicle several streets away. And as he was walking up, he began to go get close to the demonstrators, and he realized he was on the wrong side of the street. He quickly began to turn around to make his way back down the street where he had come, but his presence did not go unacknowledged. Someone with a loudspeaker, with a megaphone on the demonstrator side, made everyone aware that there was a member of the KKK on their side of the street, and people began to pursue him. First, just a walk to kind of drive him away, to kind of let him know he's not welcome here. But what started out as a walk started then into a brisk walk and then broke out into a run. And that Klan member tripped and fell, and the demonstrators circled around him and with their signs began to beat him. And then, surprisingly, suddenly, a young woman, a young 18-year-old Black woman by the name of Keisha Williams jumped on top of this man and began to shield him with her body, pleading with the demonstrators to stop. The images of her actions there, her heroic actions, are still powerfully felt to this day. And what we find in our text this morning, just like there, you have a man who does not deserve any mercy, being shielded by the very person that he himself would describe as less than worthy of life, being less than fully and truly human. Yet he is shielded, protected. He experiences the mercy from that young black woman. We find such a person this morning in the life of Samson. Many of you will, if you've grown up in church at all, if you have attended church for any length of time, you may have heard of Samson. You probably know well bits and pieces, if not in its entirety, the life of Samson, all that he did. Samson lived during the time, what we know as the time of the judges. It is helpfully labeled that. It's in the book what we call the judges. It is this period of time in which the people of Israel, falling away from God, rebelling against God, he disciplines them by bringing a nation, giving that nation power over his people. When his people are oppressed, they call out to God, they repent of their sin, they come back to him, and then God sends a judge. When you see here judge, don't think man in a robe rendering a judgment. Think of a deliverer. That's what the judges were. They were deliverers. Samson is a judge. He is a deliverer. But as time goes on, one of the things that we find is that the deliverers that God uses are themselves incredibly flawed people. And Samson was an incredibly flawed man. And here, at this time, we find ourselves at the very end of his life. Samson had been chosen by God before his very birth that he would be a deliverer. He would be a judge. He was going to be a hero. God had promised to use him. He had promised Samson's parents that he was going to use Samson to rescue his people. What was required of Samson is that he would be devoted to God. He is made a Nazarite. That is, he is having, there was a, if someone in the Old Testament wanted to commit themselves to the Lord and devote themselves to him in a particular way for a period of time, they would take what was called, they may take what was called a Nazarite vow. And to take a vow, a Nazarite vow, meant that they would or would not do certain things. One of those things that they would not do would be to cut their hair. They would not touch the dead. They would not, for a period of time, they would not drink wine or have any interaction with those things. And there were other restrictions placed upon them. And God makes Samson a Nazarite. Samson does not choose this himself, but the Lord himself tells Samson's parents that this is what he must do. In return, God gives Samson incredible strength. And throughout his life, he does immensely impressive things. He tears the gates off of a city at one point. He beats up 30 men, steals their clothes, and he does all of that to pay a gambling debt. He defeats 1,000 men in battle. And he goes on and on. His life is filled with these stories of great works, of great accomplishments, great heroics. But despite his heroics, Samson is anything but devoted to God. He repeatedly and purposefully breaks God's law. He is selfish. He is arrogant. Whatever he does, even the good things he does for himself. Along the way, he breaks every part of the restrictions that God puts upon him, climaxing at the beginning of chapter 16 in the first half when he allows his hair to be cut. And so Samson, having lived his life for himself, chasing his pleasure, he's an adulterer, he's a gambler, he is a drunkard, he's a swindler, he is a liar, he's a deceiver. He ends his life here in verses 23 to 31 of chapter 16, captive to the enemies of God's people, captive to the Philistines. And he is a broken man. And it appears that he has been forsaken by the very God that he has rebelled against. His chains are a symbol of the judgment of God on those who go in unrepentant sin. And the story could have stopped here at the end of chapter 16, or really early on in chapter 16. And what we would have of Samson is this morality tale. Don't be like Samson. One of the things that we find at the end of Samson's life is that God takes this man who had lived for himself, and he makes him a trophy of his grace. And he shows extraordinary mercy and grace to him. And it shows us that God is not merely interested in giving us the example of men and women who have failed or done well so that we can learn by their examples. God shows us these images. He gives us this example of Samson's life so that we ourselves may learn to trust in him. And so we see God reclaiming this broken trophy, which is Samson. Follow along as I read verses 23 to 27 this morning of Judges chapter 16. You can find this text, if you don't have a Bible, you can find this in the worship guide. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together. This is after they had already captured Samson, bound him, imprisoned him. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. And then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Lead me, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. What we're given here is that Samson, here at the end of his life, has become nothing more than a spectacle of the enemies of God's people. He has become himself a trophy of their God, a trophy of their power over the people of Israel, over the God of Israel. And Samson, in his own right, he has become a trophy of his own sin, bound by his sin. He is in captivity. As Samson pursued his pleasure, pursued what he wanted, if there was a man who followed his own heart, Samson was it. He did whatever his heart led him to do. Whatever he wanted, he pursued. And he was strong enough most of his life to be able to get out of the consequences. But here at the very end, he has become a spectacle of the scorn of others, a trophy and a slave of sin. And this is what sin does. This is what our selfish desires do. They make us a helpless slave to our sin, a slave to our desires. It takes us, sin takes us, our hearts take us, and they twist us to make us the trophy of what we want, leading us in rebellion against God, lining us up on the shelves of Satan, on the shelves of sin, as those who have been conquered and controlled by it. This is what Paul the Apostle describes in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 3, he describing our captivity to sin and how we are living life for ourselves, which is itself proof that we are dead in our sins, proof that we are captive to it. Paul writes, "Among whom We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, by nature children of God's wrath. Friends, don't you see that this is where our hearts, our selfish and proud hearts, will lead us? It begins like Samson, feeling like he is in control his entire life. And it ends with us devastated and dominated by the very things we thought we were in control of. Just a little sin, just a little problem, a little temptation, we're absolutely in control of it. Before we know it, our lusts, our addictions, our desires have taken us away. We live life pursuing trophies, the trophies of this world, the trophies we want, and we end up the very trophies of those things that we are pursuing. Samson had lived life for himself, performing for himself, and now at the end, he is brought out to perform for others. The story doesn't stop there, does it? He's led between those two pillars, and we find what he does. Look with me at verse 29. We'll come back to verse 28. We find verse 29 forward. God is not finished with Samson. Samson takes hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, we might say he prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol and the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. We like heroic stories that end on a positive note. But here, one of the things that we find at the end of Samson's life, though his whole life he had rescued, he had delivered God's people from the Philistines, he had conquered and defeated the enemies of God's people through his sheer might, yet he had always done it for his own selfish purposes. But here at the end, for the first time, it appears that Samson, as he presses one hand on the other against these two pillars, bringing the temple down in the last feat of strength given to him by God, that Samson isn't serving himself anymore. Rather, he sacrifices himself in an effort once again to deliver God's people in truth. And God gives Samson strength once more, not for himself, not for him to escape the situation, but for Samson to sacrifice himself and in so doing to defeat the enemies of God's people, and in his death, more people in his death than in his life. So that we read that at the very end of his life, Samson is found, his body is found in the rubble, and his parents take him and they bury them. They take him and they bury him with his fathers. And Samson is transformed from a broken trophy to a trophy of God's bright grace. And Samson becomes a picture in miniature, a poor picture perhaps, but a picture of what God does in Christ Jesus. And God has long been turning the shattered trophies of the world into spectacular displays of his triumphant grace, and he does this in the death and resurrection of Christ. What appears to be defeat of Christ at the cross, what looks like it is going to end with his mere death is turned in the resurrection to triumph. The cross, which appeared like a loss, like a win for sin, a win for death. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 saying, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross. We were lost. We were broken. Trophies of death. Helpless. And yet through the death of Christ, we are transformed. We are redeemed by the spectacular mercy of God in Christ. Sinners are saved. God rescues and redeems sinners. And the question we might ask easily is, how does he do it? And that's the important question. It's one thing to know that God saves sinners, that he redeems sinners, even sinners like Samson and sinners like you and I that don't deserve mercy. It's one thing to know that he transforms us by his grace into trophies of his grace. It's another thing to know how. How does he do it? Is it through our effort? Is it through our working? Is it through our religiosity? Look with me at verse 28. The connective tissue between verses 23 and 27, Samson's enslavement, Samson's bondage, and verses 29 to 31 of Samson's rescue, of Samson's vindication, what we see is it is the prayer of faith in verse 28. Look with me and read along with me in verse 28. And Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray." This is the second time in Samson's life that we have recorded for us where he actually prays. The first time he prays, it is clear. It is almost as if he doesn't know God at all. He is purely selfish, seeking his own things. Here, remember me. Here he's calling out for God's mercy, calling out for the Lord to have grace on him. He's not saying, "Lord, you've forgotten me. Don't you remember me?" He's saying, "Lord, in your grace, remember me. Look upon me in favor. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." Blinded, weakened, helpless, Samson finally calls upon the Lord. He turns and he trusts in the Lord. And his faith in this moment, though it is brief, yet it is so great that the author of Hebrews lists him in Hebrews 11, lists him as one of the heroes of the faith, as one of the heroes of faith itself. And yet, even as you read that, did you notice how imperfect that faith is? Do you notice, even here, as he's praying to the Lord, "Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for your glory? No. To deliver your people? No. What does he say? What's the reason? For my two eyes." He's been blinded. Literally, he has had his eyes taken out as part of the Philistines' way to mock him and scorn him. And here at the very end, do this for my two eyes. Even here, his faith in the Lord, which is genuine, is still marked by imperfection. It's still marked by sin and selfishness. It's still marked by that which is unpraiseworthy. His prayer it's completely short-sighted. Give me strength one more time. I want to do this. I'm going to bring devastation on my enemies because of what they've done to me. He's only thinking about himself. He's not only thinking about his immediate needs, his immediate wants. He wants the right thing to happen. And he's calling on the Lord to do that right thing. And he's calling on the Lord to do that right thing. And he recognizes that he needs the strength of the Lord to do it. And that the only reason that the Lord will give him the strength is because the Lord must be merciful to him. In favor and in grace, remember him. But he wants this for the wrong reasons. If ever there was a prayer worth ignoring, this was it. If ever there was a sinner worth rejecting, Samson is it. If ever there was a time to pick someone else, here at the end of his life, Samson still doesn't get it. You talk about a guy with a thick head. That's Samson. If ever there was a faith that was not sufficient, that wasn't good enough, this is it. But the Lord heard this broken man, this selfish man, this self-centered man. And by his grace, he answers Samson's prayer. Sometimes people wonder if their faith is good enough. Sometimes people will wonder whether their faith in God is pure enough, whether it is sufficient enough. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we find even here is that our faith as Christians isn't even in our faith. Our faith as Christians is in Christ. It is in his mercy. It is in God's grace. Not in its quality, not in our faith's quality, nor in its quantity. Our faith is in God, who is rich in mercy, who lavishes his grace upon all his people in wisdom and insight, so that all who call out to him in faith, trusting in Jesus alone, even when our faith is weak, even when it is mixed with doubt, even when it is mixed with fear, even when our selfishness is intermingled with it, the Lord hears. The Lord has mercy. Friend, the invitation is to you this morning. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, come this morning and taste of his grace. You have lived your entire life doing what you want, following your heart, pursuing your desires. What has it gotten you? An anxiousness that you can't shake? A frustration with yourself that you can't ignore, shame, and a sense of helplessness to change. And we are often suffering under a weight of guilt. There are no candles, there are not enough candles in the world to burn. There is not enough incense in the world to burn, or enough penance that we can do, or enough chakras or crystals or charitable giving that we can accomplish that will satisfy the debt that we owe to God. We cannot reduce our carbon footprint enough to make up for the sins that we have committed. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Jesus alone. Would you trust in him Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have trusted in Jesus, let me remind you once again what you once were. Outside of Christ, we once were, as Paul describes, by nature, children of wrath. But God, in His great mercy, has made us alive in Christ, causing us in and through Christ to be born again, to a living hope, an expectant hope, a hope that doesn't merely look back in gladness of what was done for us, but a hope that looks forward to a Savior who is coming again. Friends, the Lord in His grace transforms sinners from trophies of death and sin into trophies of His spectacular grace. And if you have trusted in Christ, you are such a trophy. Oh, we are not what we want to be. We are not what we ought to be. We are not what we one day will be. But by God's grace, we are what we are. Look to the Lord this morning. Be glad in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how great our need is to remember daily that we come to You in Christ alone, by faith alone. We are so quick, so eager to smuggle in our own accomplishment, to smuggle in to our salvation our own doing, rather than resting on the finished work of Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that You will help us today to rejoice in Christ. And for those here who do not know Him, to trust in Him, to find in Him a genuine Savior, a true Savior, a spectacular Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.